If you'll please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I think if you're like most people, you appreciate a good, relevant sermon. I've seen and heard that your sermon this morning was jumping to conclusions, something that we all do and very relevant. If you looked at the title for tonight, What is Murder? Maybe you're already disappointed. Hopefully this will prove relevant from the Word of God. All of God's Word is relevant and useful for instruction. So if you'll bear with me there as we look at the subject of murder from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, if you'll look there with me. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be relevant to us today, that by your Spirit, you would apply the truth of your word to each and every heart here. Speak through your servant now for your glory, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've looked in the last few months at some of the passages in the early part of Matthew's Gospel. And now we've jumped right into the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, Jesus begins his exposition of the law, going back and looking at the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and really explaining some of those to those who are listening. And what Jesus is doing is really clarifying the teaching of the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament teaching about God's law. And as he does so, he's contrasting each and every one of these. He contrasts with the misunderstandings that have been imposed on the people by the scribes and Pharisees. So he's taking on these false teachers and what they have passed on and saying, "You've heard it said this, but I say to you something greater." And as he does that, he's really explaining and expanding upon what he has said previously about that what they need is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So look back, Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Now, these were the most religious people in the day. They were the ones that outwardly looked to be the most righteous. They were the ones you would look at from a distance and say, "I'm never going to be as good as they are." They were the good ones. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you'll never get into heaven. It's kind of scary. And what Jesus is doing is saying, what does that righteousness look like? Well, here's what the scribes and Pharisees have said. And I'm saying to you, here's something greater that you have to measure up to. So Jesus is presenting the true teaching of what is written and sharply contrasting it with the misunderstanding and the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees that have been handed down over generations. And so in this section, Jesus is clarifying the teaching of the sixth commandment on murder. Here and in the next section, we see that it's not merely enough to avoid doing what is explicitly commanded or what the commandment explicitly prohibits. So, for example, in this commandment, it says, you shall not murder. So what do the Ten Commandments mean when it says you shall not murder? Is it enough if we simply obey the written word of the commandment? And Jesus is saying, no, that God always intended more than that. God meant more than just if you can somehow manage to refrain from actually killing the person. Beat him to a pulp, put him in the hospital, but don't murder him. As long as you can do that, you've kept the commandment. I think I've told you guys before in sharing the gospel, oftentimes I think this is one of the commandments that people judge themselves by. You know, how do you know you're a good person? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, there you have it, right? Well, part of what we're going to see in this passage, and we see in subsequent passages in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, yes, you have. None of us measure up. All of us have broken this commandment. if we judge things the way the scribes and Pharisees do, then maybe, perhaps, we can make it through life without breaking the commandment. You know what comes next is a commandment involving adultery. Later on, I think even when Jesus speaks of vows and oaths, he's speaking of lying. And maybe we imagine that if we can narrow down everything to explicitly what the commandment says, it's okay if I beat him, as long as I don't kill him. It's okay if I long to commit adultery, as long as I don't actually commit the act of adultery. It's okay if I deceive people, as long as I don't explicitly lie to them. If we set the standard there, and maybe we don't as Christians, maybe to some extent we do. I think the world around us oftentimes does make these lines. If I don't go past that line, then I'm a good person. And what Jesus is saying is that the line's way back there, and you haven't been a good person since you were conceived. Right? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Jesus also is expanding on the Beatitudes, which I haven't really looked at with you guys, but in the Beatitudes, one of those in particular, I'm sure they're ones that you're familiar with, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is really expanding on that. He's showing, what does it look like to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? What does it look like to be pure in heart? It's the pure in heart that are going to see God. It's not the ones that are pure on the outside. It's not the whitewashed tombs, which is what Jesus calls the Pharisees. It's not those who look good on the outside who are rotting inside. It's those who are pure inside who will one day see God. And Jesus is really expanding on, what does internal purity, purity of the heart, look like? Well, the righteous person takes whatever steps is necessary to maintain that purity of heart and life. If there's anything that causes a person to become angry with him, the righteous man seeks to be reconciled to that person. If we were to look on, we know what it says about adultery. Gouge out your eye. Cut off your hand. The righteous person does whatever they can to maintain purity. And we see an example of that here in this passage with them even going to other people and speaking with them. So that for the righteous person, that person is pure in heart. The anger in another person's heart directed toward them is also their concern. They're not just concerned with, can I somehow avoid killing someone? They're concerned with, I've done something that's caused someone else to be angry with me. That's wrong of me, and I need to be reconciled to them. It falls on me, it weighs heavy upon my heart. And so what we see in God's Word is that what we see in this passage is that those who follow Jesus are law keepers. Jesus says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that he came not to abolish law, but to fulfill it. And part of what Jesus is getting at, I think, is that he came to be our righteousness, to fulfill the law, but also he hasn't done away with the law. We're still bound by that law. In fact, the very point that Jesus is considering here, the sixth commandment, that he goes on to consider adultery and lying, Jesus is saying, we're not free from the commandments. The commandments still are binding upon us. But those who love our Lord, it's our delight to keep his commandments. We want to do that. Not that we can justify ourselves before God. We're not looking to somehow manage not to murder, that God may accept us into heaven. But we desire not to be angry with our brother, not to give them any reason or even to be reconciled with them if they are angry with us, because we love our Heavenly Father. And it delights us to please him and do his will. And so Christians keep the law as an expression of love, as an expression of gratitude to God. They also know it to be the way of true blessing. Psalm 119:1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Whose way is blameless, the pure in heart. How many of us, you don't have to raise your hand for this one, how many of us today would say our way is blameless? We're the pure in heart. We walk in the law of the Lord. And again, I didn't spend time on the Beatitudes, but in my opinion, the Beatitudes aren't a list of do's and don'ts for you. They're not telling you, here's what you need to do to get into heaven. What Jesus is describing is, here are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. Those who belong to God, here's what they look like. And so we may look at that list and say, well, I'm not very meek. My heart's not very pure. Oftentimes don't make peace, but the reality is that those who have been saved, those who know the Lord, are being conformed into the image of Christ. We're looking more like our King, and so we're taking on these qualities, and it's becoming who we are. And so our way is not perfectly blameless, but we walk in the righteousness of Christ. And our desire is to not do any intentional sin, not to do anything that would sin against our brother or against our Lord. Back in verse 9, I've just mentioned the peacemakers. We read in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so Jesus really even is expositing that. What does that look like to be a peacemaker in this passage? He's showing us, here's what it looks like to be a peacemaker. And those who are peacemakers are the ones who are called sons of God. And again, as I said before, who are the sons of God? Right? All of us who are united to Christ because he's a child, we're adopted into the family. So who's called a son of God? Christians. And so what we're being told is that we're to be peacemakers. And now Jesus is really expositing those beatitudes here and showing us, what does it look like to be a peacemaker? But I want you to see that it's to be ingrained in our identity as children of God, as citizens of the kingdom. We're to be those who make peace. We're to be the pure of heart. So now, what is murder? For centuries, the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching that to avoid murder was to keep the sixth commandment. Like I said before, to avoid the actual act of murder is to keep the sixth commandment. And again, I think many in our world today view the commandments that way. If I can just avoid doing what is forbidden the commandment, then I'm keeping the commandment. And so I've said already, if you beat a man and leave him in the hospital, is that man guilty who almost kills a man? But how about if you've been prevented by circumstances? You're in the process of killing someone, and the police step in and stop you. Well, where's the line? I didn't commit murder. Right? The scribes and Pharisees had drawn back and made the line firm that here's the point which you cannot cross. You can't actually commit murder. So if someone's providentially prevented from going through with an act that they had premeditated, that they were in the process of working on, someone catches you in the midst of it as you're sneaking in to kill someone, is that person guilty of murder? Where do we draw the line? At what point do we think that person's a murderer, whether they committed the act or not? I think this is how men tend to reason. We tend to figure out how far we can go without breaking the commandment. I've said before, the next one deals with adultery. How much lust is okay before we're guilty of committing adultery? We tend to make these lines so we can excuse ourselves, so we can show ourselves not to be guilty. At least maybe internally we think, well, I haven't broken that commandment. We all want to think we're good people, don't we? But God doesn't view it that way. God draws his lines in much different places. In fact, what we see in the passage is that God's concerned with the heart. It was never about the outward actions. The outward actions sometimes manifest what's in the heart, but in reality, we don't know what's in anyone else's heart. Jeremiah tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" That's our own hearts. Like, right? We don't even get what's in our own hearts, but that's what God's concerned with. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so Jesus teaches that men have broken this commandment, even if they've only been angry with one another or called one another a fool. So I said before, jumping to conclusions, very relevant, committing murder. I assume that none of you guys were murderers out there, right? But what have we just seen? Even if you've only been angry with one another or called one another a fool, have you ever called or even thought about someone else being a fool? Have you ever been angry with someone? Right? All of a sudden, this commandment that we probably all thought we're doing okay with, we all of a sudden realize, and this is what Jesus is doing. He's showing us you've broken that commandment. Every one of you have broken this commandment. And so even the command not to commit murder is relevant to us because we're guilty of this. Maybe another way of saying this is to say that God is as concerned with anger as with actually shedding of blood. He's as concerned with anger alone as he is with murder itself. And that even anger will bring us under his judgment. Look what it says in this passage. Verse 22, Jesus is exposition of this command. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What's the judgment that he's speaking of here? Well, look down further in verse 22. He says, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I think we can view this even as parallelism. Jesus is just giving us another explanation for what does it mean when he says we're liable to judgment. What's judgment? I think the only judgment he has in mind here is hell. And so he specifically speaks it there at the end of verse 22. So let's just say it again that Jesus, God, is as concerned with our anger as he is with murder. And we can look at murder and say, well, of course that would send someone to hell. But anger also? If we think evil, wicked thoughts about someone else, we call them bad names in our head. We never do that, do we? Right? We've all done this. And even that will condemn us eternally to hell. Not only is anger forbidden, but God will not excuse the person who expresses their contempt for another person. Just thinks those wicked thoughts about someone else. They're in danger of the fire of hell. In such a definition of murder searches to the depths of our being. It exposes every one of us as lawbreakers and sinners. We've all committed murder. Every one of us loses our tempers. We hold grudges. We speak malicious things about others. And more in our heart where God alone sees that no one else even knows about. We have to understand that God is the one who's established the law. He's the one that gave us the Ten Commandments. They're really a reflection of his character and his person, his attributes. And so he alone gets to define what is murder. Right? It might be great if we could... Well, the scribes and Pharisees have a good argument. Can't we side with them on this one? But Jesus is God incarnate. He's telling us this is what God always meant. And so we have to understand that if we do these things, we're liable to the hell of fire. And every one of us has done it. Part of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is exposing our unrighteousness, our inability to save ourselves. You may remember when we look back at Jesus' baptism, we looked at Jesus' temptation. I argued in both those sermons that what Jesus was doing was establishing our righteousness, the righteousness that we need. Now as we move into the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus teaches, what he exposes is that we all need that righteousness, that none of us are good enough, that we've all broken this commandment. Then look with me at verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is telling us anywhere that we know that there is an offense against us, that someone else has against us, that we should seek reconciliation. And I think perhaps Jesus is dealing with another misteaching of the scribes and Pharisees here. And maybe we're prone to think this way also. If you're offering your gift at the altar, do we ever imagine that sometimes our gift at the altar will excuse us for whatever wrong we've done? Do we ever like weigh things on the scale? Well, I know I sinned against my brother, but look at me. I'm here at church now. I'm offering up my sacrifice of worship to God. Maybe we think if we pray enough, if we read the Bible enough, maybe we put enough in the offering plate, if we sacrifice enough, if we offer enough to God, doesn't that just somehow magically overlook our sin? Won't God overlook our sin if we do enough? I think Jesus, again, is dealing with this same idea. The scribes and Pharisees may well have been teaching that same idea, that you don't have to worry about being reconciled, just go make an offering to God. Maybe another way of saying this is, do we ever sometimes feel tempted to confess our sin to God in private, quietly, or not even spoken out loud? We do it in our head. We pray to God. We're humbled by our sin. We sincerely confess it to God, but we know that we sinned against someone else. And what does God require of us? God, isn't enough that I confess it to you? Do I really have to go and apologize to them? Do I have to admit that I sinned against them? I think God's telling us here in this passage, yes, before you ever come to me seeking forgiveness, before you ever bring your sacrifice, your offering, if you're there in church on a Sunday and you realize that you haven't yet made an apology to that person, you haven't been reconciled to them, go then. Before you even begin the worship service, go quickly. How much more so, I think, of the Lord's Supper and keeping short accounts before we go to the table. Be reconciled to your brother. Quickly. Jesus doesn't just say the Lord's Supper. Whatever sacrifice we would bring, go and be reconciled. So we understand that despising your brother imperils your soul. Despising a person through acts like murder, despising a person through attitudes like anger, despising a person through words like fool, they all imperil our soul. They put it in danger. If contempt for a fellow human being imperils your soul, if it threatens to cut you off from God forever, which is what verse 22 tells us, if we're in danger of hell, then you can't just happily come to God and worship as though nothing's wrong. We have to realize that our relationships with one another affect our relationship with God. If this is something which can cut our soul off eternally and send us to hell, do we just imagine that we can come flippantly before God and worship Him as though we hadn't really done anything? Since despising a brother brings us into peril with God, it's unlikely that God would even receive our offering of worship while we despise our brother in our heart, or while we've done something that's caused them to despise us. Now, maybe you guys think, maybe I went too far. But let me just give you some biblical examples of this. David wrote in Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Samuel said to King Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You may remember the context of that. Saul wasn't allowed to make sacrifices. It was supposed to be Samuel. He was supposed to be waiting, but he grew impatient. He was worried that the army would leave him after this great victory, and so he went ahead and did the sacrifices to God. And as far as we can tell, it seemed like a genuine act of worship to God. That's not what God had commanded. He didn't obey. And God's response through Samuel is, God's delight is in obedience, not in sacrifice. And Jesus is now telling us essentially the same thing. God's delight is in obedience. It's not sacrifice. Obedience, I think, reveals our heart in ways that sacrifice sometimes doesn't. There's a lot of people who are going to come to church, and they're going to worship God outwardly. But it takes a lot more to be willing to humble ourselves and go and confess our sin to one another and seek reconciliation. And that's what God's calling us to. Men find it easier to substitute the ceremonial acts of worship with the demands of a clear conscience before God. It's easier to do the outward things than it is to really have a clear conscience before God. I've said already for us today, it may be church attendance, it may be prayer meetings, Bible studies, giving to the church, going on mission trips, serving one another. And as we do these outward things, men around us may be fooled. They may think, oh, what a great Christian they are. But God's not fooled by these outward things. As I said before, God examines the heart. 1 John 3, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. God knows everything. He knows what's inside our heart. So we're to confess our sins and make them right insofar as we are able. I think verses 25 and 26, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court." I'm not spending a lot of time to deal with that in terms of the legal system. What I would say is that I think what we're being taught there is to seek reconciliation quickly. Don't put it off. Don't give them time to stew upon their anger at you. Go seek to be reconciled quickly. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I think we could apply that both ways and say, don't let the sun go down on their anger at you. Either way, seek to be reconciled quickly. So Jesus makes it clear that the time for reconciliation is short. Ephesians 4 puts it within a 24-hour period, doesn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let this day end if there's still someone who has something against you, if you haven't been reconciled, if you're still holding a grudge against somebody else in your heart. Don't let the day end without seeking reconciliation. Now I want to deal with some questions regarding this in our application. First, are we responsible for all grudges and all anger and all enmity that people may feel against us? Are we to be reconciled with everyone who's angry with us or who has some kind of grudge against us? Well, I think Jesus qualifies this in two ways. If we look at the context and what Jesus is saying, I think we're only responsible for what others hold against us when it's owing to real sin on our part. Oftentimes we're very poor judges of this, so don't use this as an excuse to get out of it. But only if it's real sin on our part. I'll come back to that in a second. Let me say the second one is we're responsible to pursue reconciliation. When we pursue reconciliation, do we always arrive at reconciliation? No. They may be unwilling to forgive you. Maybe you sinned against a family member or a coworker who doesn't know the Lord and who's unwilling to forgive you. But you're to pursue that reconciliation. That's what God's placed upon you. God doesn't say, achieve reconciliation. That's not within our power sometimes. But you should do whatever you can to achieve it. You should seek, pursue it. But sometimes we have to live with the pain if we don't succeed. So we are not responsible to make reconciliation. We are responsible to pursue it. Pursuit's a very active word. When you pursue someone, you're chasing them. You're going after them. You're trying to catch them. Right? So it's something you should really strive for. It's not something we do passively. We're very active in doing it, but we may not achieve it. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul there is really giving commentary on the Beatitude here. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does it look like to be a peacemaker? As much as it depends on you, no one has reason to be upset with you. If they're upset with you, it's completely unfounded. And that's going to happen. Think of Jesus. Jesus took every step required of a human being to make matters right with his enemies. He never sinned against them, not one time. And still, they had things against him, didn't they? They hated him. Jesus was despised, a man of no reputation. He ultimately was put to death. And what does God's word tell us? If they hated the master, they will hate the servants. So there will be some people in this world who are going to hate you because you're a Christian, because you stand for truth. Seek to be reconciled if you can. But if you can't, we can't beat ourselves up about it. But we're to pursue reconciliation wherever we can. Now, I'll give in qualifications. At the same time, I'll say, most of the time, there are ways in which we have sinned against people, and we ought to seek to be reconciled with them. Secondly, in our application, I want to say that God calls us to love our enemies as well as our friends. And yet we realize that no one is that righteous. Right? How are you doing at loving your enemies? Right? That's the standard, again, that God's called us to love our enemies. But no one's that righteous. The teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees is especially dangerous because it teaches men to trust in themselves. It teaches men to trust in their own goodness for salvation. If we draw the line in places we think we can make it, well, the reality is we know we don't make it. I remember a seminary professor telling me that, if I remember correctly, it was a Jehovah's Witness that he had been speaking to, and they told him, I haven't sinned in 7 years. I don't know how you guys are doing, but his response, they were in line for something, and he said, I have to admit, I sinned that very moment. Thought an angry thought probably against this person for saying such a ridiculous thing. 7 years without sin. And he said that he ended up working with a Jehovah's Witness. And for Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this kind of view that you have to be righteous. You have to be good to get into heaven. He worked with one, and he said, we both did something wrong. We broke into a package. We stole some food. I think the situation was they intentionally damaged the package so that it had to be disposed of. They took it out to the dumpster, and while they're out there, they went ahead and ate the food that was in there. But their intention was to eat the food, so they destroyed it. And he said, we were caught on videotape. And so the boss takes us in the next day. The two of us are sitting there. He shows us the video camera. We watched the video of us intentionally busting it and then going out there and eating it. And he said, what can I say? I was caught. He said, I admitted it. I lost my job. But the other guy could not admit it. No, that's not really what happened. That's not what was going on. That's not what I did. I didn't really eat that. It's like, it's on video camera. But how often do we do things like that? How often do we draw the line for this is what God wants of me and I'm doing pretty good today? Maybe even as Christians, do we sometimes think, now, I've been really righteous lately. I'm a lot better than those other sinners. What Jesus is trying to help us to see is that God's the one who's drawn the lines. There's not one of us who's righteous enough. All of us have anger in our heart. We hold grudges. We call people names in our heads. None of us measure up. But the scribes and Pharisees, by reducing the law's demands to ceremonial acts, people left with the belief that hard work, diligence in such matters will earn them salvation, or at least will contribute to it. I think this is the same false teaching that took over the church in the Dark Ages. Sometimes I feel like in Hazleton we're still living in those Dark Ages. We live in a very Catholic area. And Catholicism very much teaches that if you can just be good enough, and if you don't, if you mess up, then if you just come and you do enough penance, then you'll be made right. And you'll somehow earn your own salvation, or at least contribute to your salvation. But we have to realize that what Jesus is telling us is none of us can contribute to our own salvation. What we need is that righteousness that we saw that Jesus accomplishes for us in the temptation and in his baptism. We need Christ's righteousness. But by ignoring these issues of the heart, the scribes and the Pharisees leave people enslaved to their sin and corruption. If we think that it's just about how we look on the outside, our outward obedience, then we never deal with our hearts. And that's where the problem is. Right? We can look real good to people on the outside, but that doesn't save us. We need a change of our heart. And so Jesus calls us to a greater righteousness. A righteousness that's found only in the grace of God and by faith in Christ. We need an internal transformation, a change of heart. Our stony hearts are never going to be good enough. They're dead. And so we need a new heart, a change of heart that only God can work. If we're to have any of this kind of love and not anger. If there's any hope, I said already that Jesus calls us to be law keepers. So in one sense, Jesus is giving this to say, none of you measure up. And there's another sense in which he's saying, but you ought to. And what hope are you going to have that you're ever going to be less angry? That you're going to think less evil thoughts about your neighbor? It's only if God changes our heart and his Spirit's working in us to sanctify us. I'm always struck by Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And so, what are we to do? Maybe I should say it this way. Who's to be doing the work? Are we just going to trust in God and then sit back passively and we're going to become holy? No. Are we to do it all in our own strength apart from God? No. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so our hope is in God working in us. But we have to actively hate these things. We should hate anger every time it rises up in us. Because it's against what God desires. It's displeasing to our Heavenly Father. It puts us in danger of the fire of hell. I was talking with the other elders in my church this week about how do you handle passages like this? We know perseverance of the saints, right? We're Christians. We're not going to hell if you're a Christian in this room today. And yet, what does God's word tell us? If you're calling someone a fool in your head or to their face, if you're thinking angry thoughts or expressing anger to other people, then you're in danger of judgment in the fire of hell. How do you balance? How do you balance perseverance but also the threat of hell? I think Jesus just speaks it even to those who know him. If you're living like this, then you're in danger of hell. So everyone in this room has to examine their heart. We don't get a pass just to say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't really have to worry about my anger. No, God's word says if you're an angry person, then it's very likely you're headed for hell. So re-examine your salvation. And if you're truly saved, you better be putting this to death. I think it says as well, if we're not, we need Christ. We need the forgiveness that is to be found in him. We need the change that comes through him. We need that righteousness that only Christ can supply if we're to avoid the judgment of hell. We will die angry people. We will die still thinking evil thoughts. God may sanctify us, we may grow, it may be less often, but we'll still die that way. What's going to keep us out of the fire of hell? It's Christ. It's his righteousness that we depend upon. So if you're a Christian, then God has forgiven your sins, and you are to go and forgive others. Right? Think about making reconciliation with your brother. Has your brother done something against you worse than you've done against God. God is holy. Right? We sin against each other. I think of marriage as such a great sanctifier because you see just how two Christians, even in a marriage, we sin against each other. And we're always having to go and apologize to one another and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. But we do that to each other. And maybe we can imagine, sometimes it's justified. I'm going to respond like, of course I'm going to get angry. Did you hear what she said? But God is holy. And we've sinned against God. And if you're a Christian today, He's forgiven your sin. Should we not, of all people in this world, be the quickest to forgive others? The quickest to seek reconciliation? Sometimes as Christians we think maybe we're better than other people. We don't sin as much. And so we have this justified anger at other people. I'm right to be angry. You see how they act? Do you hear the words they're saying over there? But the reality is we should be the last to feel that way. We should be the ones who realize we're the most dependent upon forgiveness. And so we should forgive others. What if God responded in anger toward you as often as you do toward others? Just let that thing sink in for a minute. What if God got angry with you as often as you get angry with other people? I think I'd already be in hell. Wouldn't it be liable to the hell of fire? I'd be already there. But that's not how God treats us. And so we're called to be a peacemaker. In particular, we're to be a peacemaker before you worship. Seek to be reconciled quickly with one another. If someone has something against you, and I think it's so remarkable, he doesn't even say, if you sin against others, if they have something against you, maybe it's not even justified, go and seek reconciliation. If it's their sin that they're despising it, go seek to be reconciled. If you in any way know that someone has something against you, seek to be a peacemaker. Make that a priority even before worship. And you think, God's made us to worship. But this is something that hinders our worship, and so we should seek to be reconciled. And as we do so, I think we're reminded again and again, we need Christ. Not one of us in this room is good enough. We're completely dependent upon Christ and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it exposes our sin. It shows us our unrighteousness, our lack of forgiveness, our anger, our hateful words. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us because of Christ. We pray if there's anyone in this room who hasn't trusted in Christ that they would today, that they would see, Lord, that they don't measure up to Your commandments. They don't measure up to Your standard, that they have fallen short of Your glory. And Lord, we pray that they would trust in Christ, that He would be our righteousness. And Lord, we pray that those who have trusted in Christ, that You would sanctify us, that You would convict us, that You would expose the ways in which we respond in angry, short-tempered ways. That, Lord, You would help us to be peacemakers. That You would make us to be pure in heart. For Your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.